When I was 15 years old, growing up, you would not think I was a football player. I wasn't. I didn't enjoy football because they always put me on the line. Go figure. They didn't let me be a receiver. Can you believe that? But I really enjoyed playing basketball. But I wasn't any good, okay? But I enjoyed playing basketball, and so I got to play most years. I would play in the City League. And we always would play at what we called, in my hometown, the Rock Gym. And you're going, it rocked? Well, it was made out of sandstone rocks. The whole building was. It's kind of a historic building. It's still there today. But the baseline between the baseline and the wall was about that much space because it was built like in 1910, and they didn't think about safety, I guess, back then, and they didn't make space. Well, we would play in that gym, and sometimes we would run into the wall, and we came down on a fast break because it was kind of short. Well, I was about 15 years old, and I began to have pain in my leg. And I asked my mother, who was a nurse, I said, well, it hurts. What are we going to do? And she goes, well, I'll take you to a doctor. And I got to looking. And the doctor did x-rays, did exams, and did all this stuff. And he prescribed to me a correction. He said, your hip is 20% out of alignment. And I go, did you hit something? And I go, well, a couple of times. Hit that wall, you know. I'm not real coordinated, I'll be honest, but I would hit the wall. And he says, we need to put you in the hospital. We need to correct that by putting 3 stainless steel pins into my hip because you're only 15. It'll grow and it'll align and we'll take those pins out after a year. Well, they put me in the hospital. And back in those days, they didn't send you to the hospital and then send you home, you know, like they do now. They would keep you. And I was in the hospital for 2 weeks. And while I was in the hospital, I developed blood clots in my legs, so they kept me 2 more weeks trying to thin out my blood so I wouldn't die when I got up. And during that time, our church had called a new youth pastor, and Brother Rick came to see me, and he started sharing with me the plan of salvation. My daddy's a deacon. Hello. I was baptized at 7. Does he not know who I am? You with me? He started sharing the gospel with me, and he went through the whole plan of salvation. He said, Patrick, is that something you need to do in your life? And I said, dude, I've already done that. And he said words to me that have haunted me the rest of my life. He said, then why don't you live like it? Oh. Friends, when you meet Christ, something changes in your heart. Something changes in your life, and you begin to live differently. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is living the new life. And answer the question, what do our lives look like once we follow Jesus? Now, I want you to understand, this is not a list of do's and don'ts. This is not a list of, well, if I do this and do this and do this, then I will be a follower of Christ. Oh, no. I believe what he shows us here in this passage is when we really trust Christ, when we really give our hearts to Christ, when we really sell out to him, we will look different. We will live different. We will be different. And so I want you to look at these indelible marks we're going to see here, and I think they're normative for those of us who follow Christ, at least those of us who really do say, I'm following Christ. Listen to the passage, and then we'll kind of break it down. You're looking at the outline going, man, there's a lot here. It goes quick, so bear with me. Verse 7 in chapter 4, 1 Peter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your words shared through Peter, one of your followers, about what it looks like when we follow you. Father, we want to hear these words not as some prescription of something we need to start doing, but, Father, more as a description of who we are. And that, Father, if we see in our lives a lack of these things, then, Father, help us to look at the root issue, not try to cover it with activity, but to make sure we have a relationship with you. God, speak to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, because we grasp the big picture. Now, you're probably thinking, well, because what? This section is bookended by a sentence. If you may or may not have noticed it, it's in the first part of verse 7 and the end of verse 11. And it begins with these words, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, we will read that kind of passage and we think to ourselves, oh, he's talking about the end of times, right? He's talking about when Christ comes back someday and it's all going to come to an end and he's going to sort out all the situation and all of things. Mm-mm. That's not what he's talking about. We don't need to be drawn to end time here. What Peter, I think, is talking about here is something bigger than that. He's speaking, and more immediate than that, by the way, he's speaking of not of the end of days, but of the end of their days. You're going, what? They lived in a time when the Jewish influence on Christianity was about to just go away. Rome was about to destroy Jerusalem. They were about to scatter the Jews again. And all of that's going to happen real fast and real soon in 70 AD. And that would transform the Christian experience from having a Jewish influence in it as much as it could have to being more of a Christ-centered relationship, which is what I believe it's supposed to do. And so what he's talking about in this passage is not, oh, when the end of time comes, this is what's going to be. He's talking about, as our lives change here in the immediate future, this is what you should look like because you have a relationship with Christ. Those who follow Christ with their whole heart will have these characteristics in abundance. So he gives us the list. The first one is this: we soberly live our lives. Now, we're not talking about alcohol use this morning, so that's a different thing. And it's in a different passage, by the way, so we're not going there. But by understanding this is a descriptive list, not a prescriptive list, we consider the first characteristic. We live lives in such a way that we have a clear thought and clear conscience so that we can have a regular, ongoing conversation with who? With God. Look at the second half of verse 7. Therefore, be what? Self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. If you're living a life that's out of control, if you're living a life that is chaotic in your mind, it's hard to have a good conversation with God, isn't it? It's hard to come before him and have a relationship that's effective and working and moving. And so the idea, the words translated self-controlled, is literally sober. He's not calling us to live in a manner out of control, but under control. Under control of who? Under control of God. So the big idea is not about alcohol use. That's elsewhere. The big idea is this. We have to live our lives with clear minds, clear hearts, so we can see God and be in tune with God, so we can have a conversation with God. And as we're doing that, we will have conversation with God. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to get our vision clouded with the stuff of the world. You know, it's crazy how something goes across the news or goes across social media, and we all seem to just go to that. We follow that instead of God. We listen to the news instead of God. We listen to social media instead of God. We listen to our friends, sometimes to our detriment, instead of God. We need to be self-controlled, not other-controlled, not outwardly controlled. And we become distracted by the trinkets of the moment, is what I call that. Just these last couple of months, we had one weekend, if you remember a couple weeks ago, where everybody was up in arms about something that happened at the Olympics. Y'all remember that? And then 3 days later, we've gone on. But we allow ourselves to be dragged from thought to thought, to story, to issue, to this, to this, to this. God says, don't be drawn away from that stuff, but be drawn what? To me. Be self-controlled. Soberly living your life for God. Second thing that will happen if we're following Christ is we will deeply love each other. Now, you got a debate, or I had a debate as I was thinking about this. Is he talking about just loving brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, or is he talking about loving people in general? And I tend to think it's the latter of the two. But look at the passage. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I suspect the real follower of Jesus loves God, for sure. But we also what? Love people. But why? Let me ask you this. Does God love you? Think about that. Does God love me? Now, some people, I'll be honest with you, that when I asked that question, their answer in their mind was, probably not. Does he not know what kind of mess I am, what kind of foolishness I've been into, what kind of junk I have? And I'm here to tell you, God knows it all, and he what? Still loves you. That love is what we're supposed to be emulating in our lives. So I could sum up this thought with this. We need to love God and what? Love people. It's a phrase we've used around our church for a number of years now. We love God and we love people. Why? Because God loves people. And he calls us to love each other. But you might say to me, hey, don't you know some people are really hard to love? You know what I'm going to tell you? Amen. They are, aren't they? Some people are just tough to love. Some will reject your love. Some will suspect your love motive. Oh, they're doing it because they want to get something. Or they're doing it because of this. But that's, and others just won't get it. But that's the same experience that God has with us. Do you know that? He loves us no matter what our motivation is, no matter what our thoughts are, no matter what our direction is, He just loves us. Aren't you glad? I am. And that's what we as Christ followers not strive to do so that we can be followers of God, but we do because we are followers of God. See the difference there? Loving others doesn't mean you have to approve of their actions. I've had the privilege of being involved in helping certain individuals in life, and I look at their life and I think, oh my goodness, do they know what they're doing is so foolish and so crazy? But it's not my place to judge them. It's my place to what? Love them. Hey, it's not easy. Next thing we do is we gladly care for others. We show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Oh, can we just leave the last part of that verse off? I'll be happy to do whatever I have to as long as I can complain about it, right? That's not what he says. Normally in the pages of the Bible we read about hospitality, it's focused on strangers. But the focus here, I really think, is primarily on one another in the body of Christ. That we come alongside each other. Those who follow Jesus will not merely want to, but will act with hospitality to one another. You're going, but I can't do it for everybody. You can't. But you can do for one or two or three what you'd like to do for what? Everybody. You step up and do what you can. Obviously, one person can't associate with every person in the fellowship. But there are actions in our lives that will reveal and reflect the presence of Christ that we will have hospitality for others. And we do it without grumbling. We can't gripe about it. Well, they were in the hospital again. I had to go visit them again. What good is that? Just go and love. There's a hospitality that comes from following Christ. We want to make people feel welcome. They show the grace of Christ. It's not a chore. It's an effect. Next thing, we humbly fulfill our place. Well, look at verse 10 says, and each has received a gift. As each has received a gift, use it to make yourself feel really good. Wait, that's not what it says, is it? It says use it to what? Serve one another as good stewards of God's grace, varied grace. So Peter then speaks about these unique gifts entrusted to Christ. Now, when you trusted Christ, wherever age you were when it happened, or if you haven't yet, when you trust Christ, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be forgiven of all of your sin. Hallelujah, right? But you're also going to receive a promise that he's going to carry you to the very end of your life and on through into eternity. And, oh, here's the cool part. Oh, it's all cool. What am I kidding? He's going to give you at least one spiritual gift. So you're going, I don't know what my gift is. Keep looking. You've got it. You may have more than one. You may have two or three. But he's given you a gift for a purpose. And it's not, although the side effect is at times we feel good about what we do because we're being what God wants us to be and we're fulfilling the calling he has in our life. It's not about us. It's about what? Using it to serve one another. To benefit the greater kingdom of God. One person said, each man's gift makes room for him. If you have a gift from God, there will be a place for you to serve in that gift. No exception. And the more you use it, the more it becomes comfortable for you, the more you're able to accomplish with it. And then you're able to then steward God's grace to others. Let me move on. The next thought he has here, and then we serve what? Wherever God leads. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Well, that's a big phrase. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So Peter then expands on the idea of giftedness. He says, okay, you're going to serve wherever God leads. He gives you a gift. He's going to give you a place to serve, and he's going to do it in a way that he's going to open the door. He wanted them to understand that not only do they have a gift as Christ followers, he had a place for them to serve. And the way you find that was to let God lead. See, those who answer the call of God have answered a call to follow. One of my favorite phrases for us as people who have trusted Christ is we are followers of Christ. Because that speaks so much to who we really are in Christ. I don't get to tell God what he can do with me. I don't get to tell God, well, this is okay and this is not okay. This is your place and not your place. God, I have to listen. And then I do what you open the door to do. And he will do that. The Greek word that's used, servant, is literally slave. It's doulos in the Greek. We are called to be slaves to our master, Jesus. And as a slave, we don't tell the boss what to do. We say, yes, sir. This strikes at the heart of what we hold, though, as humans so dear, don't we? We go, but I want to be in charge. I want to be the boss. I want to run my show. I want to do the things I want to do. I'm going to tell you, when you trusted Christ, whether you were ever told this or not, or whether you realized it yet or not, you became a servant, a slave of Christ, and he's the boss. And the reason some are miserable is because they're fighting against him. And they're going, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I have a friend of mine from that same time of life when Brother Rick came and tried to get me saved, that answered a call to ministry at the same time. I saw him about 5 years ago. He's living in the Fort Worth, Arlington area. And he sensed God calling him to go serve and to preach the gospel. He never did anything with it. He still goes to church. But he never fulfilled that calling in his life. And when I sat down and visited with him, he was just so miserable because he'd been fighting against God for 30 years, 40 years now. I know God called me, but I can't. I know I'm supposed to, but I'm not. And you're going, well, I'm uncalled to preach. Praise God, you don't want that call, okay? But God has a calling for each one of us. And when he does show you, go do it. And you will do it in the power of God. We serve where he leads, what he does. So therefore, this is the back half of the sentence that bookends the whole section, okay? We do this, why? We therefore glorify God. What is the chief purpose of man, do you know? Huh? To serve God. Actually, in the Westminster Confession, which we don't follow because we're Baptist and not Presbyterian, it says the chief purpose of God, of man, is to glorify God. That's why he created us. I think that's interesting. You go, well, I thought I was supposed to like be this or this or this. All of that is part of glorifying God, but the chief purpose of man, at least according to one confession of faith, is that we glorify God. With the description of what Christ followers look like in this end of all things, we are reminded of why we do what we do. So we can what? Glorify God. Look at the passage with me. In order that in everything God may be what? Glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Following God is not about, has never been about, will never be about us getting the credit or the praise. We do what we do as followers of Jesus, as slaves of Jesus, as servants of Jesus, so that what? Jesus gets the glory. Anytime we, I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd bet this one. You want to find a place where the things have gone off the rails in a Christian organization? What's happened is there's somebody or somebodies who have said, we want it to be about us instead of about God. So the chief aim of man is to glorify God. It means we never do things for us. As we believe in him, we glorify him. As we confess him before others, we glorify him. As we praise him, we glorify him. And as we defend the truth of his word, we glorify him. As we show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we glorify him. As we use our abilities for him, we glorify him. And as we serve from the heart, we glorify God. In everything, in every moment, in every aspect of our lives, as we live, we glorify God. So I got to this point in my preparation for today, and I said, wow, that's pretty majestic, pretty big. This is God. How do we come back to us? Three thoughts. Y'all are going to like this. We need to pray for God-sized vision. I suspect many of us hold a very small view of God. And we don't see him work in mighty ways in our lives because we're really not looking for him to move in mighty ways. We don't see how great our God is, how big our God is, how majestic our God is, how amazing our God is. We go, oh yeah, checked off the box. I went to church Sunday, listened to the guy talk for 30 minutes. I'm good. There's way more to the Christian experience than what we're doing right here, my friends. It's about this walk day in, day out with him. Maybe we need vision adjustment. Maybe we need better glasses. Maybe we need better spiritual eyes. Maybe we need to start believing the God of the Bible can actually do what he says he can do. It has been said most people have a small view of the power of God, and instead of seeing him as all-powerful, we only see him as partially able to affect things in our lives. John 10:10, we have a Sunday school class named after this verse, but John 10:10 says this, the thief, Jesus speaking, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it mediocrely. No. He says abundantly. He wants you to have an abundant life in Christ. He wants you to experience the fullness of his joy, the fullness of his blessings, the fullness of his presence, to see him moving and working and accomplishing in your life things that you go, there's no way I could have done that. It must have been God. He came to bring an abundant life. And we need to step back sometimes and just say, God, show me your glory, so that I can glorify you. Show me your greatness so I can walk with you. See, we tend to only attempt those things that we see worth our time. And when we see God, view him as small, we won't do much. And we miss out on the greater blessings that come with it. So how do we head that direction? We got to choose God-sized love over judgment. Y'all probably got the last blank already filled in at this point. When you stop to consider the actions of the people around you, it is possible with me that you are appalled at times. Do you know other people are sinners? Do you know other people are judgmental? Do you know that other people hold grudges? Do you know that other people speak ill of each other? Do you know that other people stand in need of God's forgiveness? Hold up. You know, one day, Jesus was approached by a mob of, I think, men. And they brought a woman to him and said, we caught her in the act. You know the story? I don't even want to know what that moment looked like, okay? What? Where's the guy? Is what I always ask when I read that passage. Why just the woman there? But anyway, we found her. We caught her. She was doing this. She sinned. And they spoke ill of her. And they asked Jesus, you need to bring judgment down on her. Show her how bad she is. you remember what Jesus did? Let me read it to you. And as they continued to ask Jesus, after he had been drawing on the ground, or not on the ground, excuse me, he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. There's got to be more, Jesus. Come on. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And he bends down and starts writing on the ground. I want to know what he wrote on the ground. That's one of my questions when I get to heaven one day. What did you write on the ground that day? Because we don't know from the passage. Well, I guess we're not supposed to know. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and, don't forget the last part, from now on, sin no more. So, Jesus approved her action. If he had left off the last phrase, we could maybe conclude that, but he didn't. He understood the right path was not to bellow and bluster and holler and yell and scream and me all this, but to what? Love her like God loved her. Some people say, well, if you love them, you're approving of them. No. You can love people without approving of their sin. You can love people without condoning what they're doing. You can love people with the love of God. And as we live out this kind of radical love, we're better able to walk with people and see God set them free from sin. If I had time, I'd tell you a story of a couple who came to my office years ago. She had had an affair. It's usually the guy. You ever notice that? She had had an affair. And she really expected me to condemn her. And I looked at her and said, how can I condemn you? God doesn't condemn you. He calls you to repent over your sin, but I'm going to love you like Christ loves you. And we walked over the next weeks, months, in counseling session after pastoral session after session, to see that marriage get put back together. I'm convinced had she walked into my office, I said, man, you get out of here. You're awful. I can't believe you did that. And what she did was disgusting. Let's just be honest, okay? But we got to show love. Because love covers a multitude of sin. Finally, and I'm aware of the time, I apologize. Fulfill your God-sized role. You got to step up and do what God calls you to do. Well, how do I know what God's calling me to do? You know, this last week I went to visit my dad Thursday night and drove to Dallas and drove back. And some of you have had the privilege of talking to me in my car because I do a lot of calling of different individuals in my car. But as I was driving to Dallas, the Lord laid on my heart a particular individual who's just recently gone through a very difficult time. I called. I got voicemail. Nobody answers their phones anymore yet, don't you? But they called me back, and I was on the phone with somebody else. So I had to call back again, and this time they answered. And we got to talk for a few minutes, and I got to pray with them. And this individual says to me, God sent you to me today. I said, what do you mean? She goes, I'm having a really hard time today. I've had a really difficult day, and I just needed somebody to come alongside me and just love me. Those weren't the words she used, but that was the thought. Listen, when God lays on your heart to do something, to pick up the phone, to call somebody, to go visit, go and call, send a card, send an email, send a text, whatever, don't put it off. I'll say later, fulfill your God-sized role. Whatever that is, whatever God has for you, don't put it off. Those who have no organizational skills are probably never going to be called to organize anything in life, okay? That's okay. Some of you who have no musical ability, you will never be asked to sing a solo in church. And you would probably say, praise God. And I'm going to tell you, we would say, praise God, okay? But he's got a role for you. He's got a place for you. He's got a position in the kingdom for you. And when he opens the door and shows you that place, run through the door. Fulfill that role that he has for you. Earlier in the letter to Peter, the same letter that we've been looking at the passage at the end of, he wrote to them, he says this, you are a what? Chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That's a pretty lofty description of us, isn't it? Any of you ever think of yourself as chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession? Let's be honest, we don't think of that ourselves that way, do we? But Peter did. He says, why are you that? That you may what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you were God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. See, God saves us from darkness and sin so we can live a new life to the Lord. We've been bought with a price. But it all begins with a moment when we trust God for the very first time and give our hearts to him. And then begins the transformation that lasts the rest of our days. Father, we pray right now for your hand to be free in these few moments. Father, for those who need to respond in some way, that you would allow them to do so. For those who need to respond publicly, they would do so. Those who need to be just spending a few moments talking to you and getting right with you, they would do that as well. We pray your hand to be loose in our lives. We don't want to live defeated lives. We want to live lives of victory and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.